being the church. Has it ever been easy? Has it ever been easy being the church? Is it just me? Or are others feeling the squeeze these days as more permissive policies and practices are being championed, as people are rallying around these as signs of great progress? Has it ever been easy being the church? A few weeks ago in the Red Deer Advocate Religion section, right across from Chris Solomon's fine article, there was a piece that declared that social conservatives, and I'm not talking politically here, that social conservatives had lost the culture wars, and we won't see much change for good within our lifetime. That was the statement of a highly respected Southern Baptist churchman. Do you agree with that? There's been a setback. If the rhetoric of war is valid, do you see yourself? Do you see ourselves as losers in that? The article went on to quote a well-known Southern Baptist leader, Russell Moore, who many of us would feel very comfortable with his writings and perspectives, who said that the church can flourish whether it exists in a family-friendly environment or not, whether it exists in a culture that embraces traditional family values. It certainly did in the book of Acts. Can it do it again in the 21st century? Do you believe that? In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus addressed seven churches in first century Asia Minor. All of them were in the Roman Empire, and you will recall that the Roman Empire was pagan. Sound familiar? It was pluralistic. We know a thing or two about that. Emperor worshiping, morally unrestrained. It wasn't easy being the church there and then. And if you don't feel like it's easy being the church here and now, you're not alone. And there are others who have traveled this path before. I think that's one of the reasons why we get to read about them in the Bible. That's why Jesus addressed these churches. And much of what he says to them applies to us today. So we're going to be in Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29 this morning. And we're going to the city of Thyatira. You'll notice it right in the middle of the map. And I want you to notice especially that there are some roads that converge right there. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. I think many of us appreciate that a city's industry can put it on the map. When I was a kid, my parents used to take us to a little town in southeastern Manitoba called Grunthal. I'm sure you've never heard of Grunthal. It's really not famous for hardly anything at all, but the biggest building in Grandma's town was the dairy, Meadowland Dairy, and it had a huge smokestack that rose out of the works. And I think there was some sort of a horn or a siren up there, because every day at noon, the siren sounded. Lunchtime! And every evening at 6 p.m., the siren sounded. Time to go home! And it happened just like clockwork. You could set your time to it. But right there in the middle of Grunthal was the dairy. Kind of put it on the map. A number of years ago, when we were living in Nova Scotia, we were about an hour from a place called Truro. Truro is about in the center of Nova Scotia. And if you were, well, I don't know about today, but certainly back then, as you drove through, there was this one building in particular that caught your eye. It was a large, imposing structure. And at the top of it, in big, bold letters, you could read, Stanfield's. I don't know if any of you remember that famous Eastern Canadian politician, Robert Stanfield. That's where he was from, Truro, and his family owned this business. Now, when I was a kid, we wore clothing made by Stanfield. Usually they were underwear. There may have been some socks thrown in there as well. But here was an industry that helped put a town on the map. Well, Thyatira was like that. It was on the map, and one of the big reasons why it was on the map was because of its industry. It was located at the junction of several important Roman roads. And as is often the case, when people come together, businesses and industry springs up. Well, what kind of industries sprang up in Thyatira? Well, there were clothiers, bakers, tanners, potters, linen workers, wool merchants, slave traders, shoemakers, coppersmiths, and dyers. Now, dyers is important. You may remember in Acts chapter 16, the very first convert in Europe under Paul was a woman whose name was Lydia. And Lydia was from the town of Thyatira. And she was, what was her occupation? She was a dealer in purple cloth. So she was one of the many industries, one of the many people who came from this town of Thyatira. So when the Bible talks about towns, these are real places, and in them were real people just like us, who had thoughts and feelings and hopes and dreams and so on. So multiple industries sprang up there, and as many of you know, where there is industry, there are also trade guilds. We call them unions. Right? People want to organize people for this, that, and the other thing. And there were trade guilds there. And to engage in commerce in Thyatira, you had to be part of one of the trade guilds. I'm sure some of you have been part of unions. When I was just out of college, I worked for Reimer Express in Winnipeg on the loading docks. And I think it was mandatory. I believe it was mandatory to be part of the union. So for a couple of months, maybe about a year, I was a member of the infamous Teamsters. You know, Jimmy Hoffa and all those guys? I was a card-carrying member of that particular union. Well, in Thyatira, to engage in commerce, you had to be part of a trade guild, and you had to enter the life of the union. You couldn't just, it wasn't just about having a piece of paper in your wallet. And this was the real sticky point for Christians, because when these trade guilds gathered, they would gather around their patron gods, and they would eat food, often meat. And the meat, before it was consumed, it had been in the temple, and it had been offered to their favorite god. So they were eating meat that had been offered to idols, and Jews and Christians were not supposed to do that. And there was often pretty lewd behavior. It was a very immoral culture, and so it was just a really dicey thing for a Christian who would say, well, I don't want to be involved in that. My conscience. I demand my conscience rights. Well, to refuse to participate in social activities of the guild was risky to employment, and you might find that your client flow might begin to dry up. I wonder, does being in business in modern-day Canada pose challenges to Christians? I'm not a businessman, so I'm probably not the best person to speak to this. But I would suspect that there are righteous employees in places where you have worked or possibly work who are subject to harassment because of their beliefs. Do they ever get overlooked for promotions? Well, I know we'd like to say that would never happen in Canada. I suspect it does. Are people snubbed socially because of their convictions? It wouldn't surprise me. But the thing I'd like us to get as we reflect on the challenge of doing business in Thyatira is there are people who at a gut level would have felt, what would I be willing to do to escape these pressures? It is socially awkward to be a Christian. I'm losing people from my business because I'm trying to be a good Christian. In fact, you know what they called Christians in that culture? They called them atheists. You say, hold it, just a sec. We know who the atheists are. Well, actually, if you didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods, it was the Christians who were called atheists. And so they got all of this negative press and this negative social pressure. Verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, that's where we are. Who is the one who says stay put? Who is the one who says, it doesn't matter what they do to you, it doesn't matter what they say about you, it doesn't matter what's happening to your business because of your faithfulness to me, I am the Son of God. These are the words of the Son of God. This is Jesus speaking to the church. These are the words of the Son of God. Who is it that calls us into difficult places? Who is it that brings us into places of pressure? The one who calls us. The word endure comes from two Greek words, hupa, which means under, meno, which means to remain. Endurance is the capability of staying in a pressure situation. Who is it that calls us to stay there, to stay put? When we live in a place that makes us feel like we don't belong, where we're outsiders, why would we stay put? Staying put is hard. Being faithful is difficult. Why would I do that? Because of the one who speaks. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, it's like he's taking a page out of Caesar's own playbook. Because in those days, the Caesars referred to themselves as Son of God. For instance, there was one letter that was written, I believe, in the first century, and it began like this. Emperor Caesar, he's the one who's writing. He says, Son of the God Julius. He refers to himself as God because his father, Julius, was a Caesar, and therefore at death was deified. And because Caesar was the son of Julius, he therefore was a son of God. The church's orders come from an authority higher than the emperor himself, the so-called son of God. Neither governor nor premier or king or prime minister or president or Supreme Court justices outrank the Lord of the church. Jesus sets himself above Rome's Caesars, and Christians set themselves under this higher Lord whenever they declare their creed, Jesus is Lord. Though we may be in the minority in society, our Lord outranks all other lords. We need to know that. As government and parliament passes laws that stand in contradiction to the laws of our Lord, we need to know that when we affirm his values and that when we obey him, we are obeying an authority that is higher than the authority that has passed that legislation and brought that law into existence. And it takes courage to say so, doesn't it? During coffee break, how easy is it to identify yourself as somebody who sees things just a little bit differently? That can be hard to do. And to live it out might just bring us into conflict with authorities, employers, family, and friends. You think? Verses 19 to 23, we come to Jesus' critique of the church. In every one of these letters, he has Wayne, you're going to be speaking from a passage in just a while. I think maybe that's the one really super-duper bright spot in all of the letters. But Jesus has a critique of the church, and he gives his appraisal, as if he says, let me tell you how I think you're doing. That's something, eh? You ever pray that? Lord, would you please let us know how you think we're doing? We're very eager to know what we think how we're doing. How do you think we're doing? Let me read the entire critique, 19 to 23. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, and I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. First, a compliment. That seems like a good idea, eh? If you got bad news, start with good news. There are some things, he says, verse 19, that are going well. Very well, in fact. You've got an amazing track record of outstanding deeds. Your love, it's so selfless. Your faith, your productive service, and your endurance. What a great compliment. Compliments can help. Did you get any compliments this week? Anybody come up alongside of you and say, you're really doing a good job here. Let me tell you about it. Mark Twain confessed that he was greatly aided by good compliments. I don't know if you feel the same way as he does about a good compliment. I can remember my parents, my father in particular, would try to encourage me in my schoolwork. I didn't really like school when I was young, and I needed all the encouragement that I could get. My father only had 6 years of education, and in those days it wasn't uncommon at that point to be told by your father, you are now needed on the farm. And so he stayed on the farm. And I don't know that my parents really understood the educational process, but every once in a while they would look at the report card, and if my dad saw something that looked even remotely promising, he would say to me, keep up the good work. Now, that must have meant a lot to me, because 40 years later, I still remember it and how good it felt to hear it. Keep up the good work. Well, that was the good news, but not all was well at Thyatira Bible Chapel. In verses 20 and 21, there is some criticism. The Lord of the church has bones to pick with them. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? I have a bone to pick. And we start to pick. And in verse 20, Jesus has a bone to pick with the church. He says that they have tolerated what they ought not to have tolerated. Notice who he blames. He says, you tolerate. He doesn't say, you elders tolerate. He doesn't say, you deacons tolerate. He doesn't say, you the staff pastor tolerate. He says, you the collective, and he holds them responsible. You tolerate. Someone in their group is out of line, and the congregation hasn't done anything about it. There is trouble in the hen house, and nobody is lifting a finger. Notice who they've tolerated. Verse 20, he says, that woman Jezebel. Now, I take it that this lady may not actually have been named Jezebel, but that she was nicknamed after the notorious Old Testament queen who led God's people astray in 1 and 2 Kings. Interesting question. Who is responsible for addressing problems in the church? You might think it's the elders' exclusive prerogative. Is it? When Jesus talks about interpersonal slights in Matthew 18, does he say, now, if somebody bothers you, if somebody hurts you, if somebody slips and falls morally, go tell the elders quickly. I'd say go tattle to the elders. He says, you the person who's been hurt, you the person who's miffed, you go and point out their fault. And if that doesn't work, take some others with you. And if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. The point is that the church is a collective, bears responsibility. I'd like to be able to say, you know what? That's Alan's problem. Alan can deal with it. He can go, you know, the elders, we. There's a sense in which we need to find ways of, at times, creatively owning the difficulty that we find ourselves in and dealing with it. So he has a bone to pick with the church. Then Jesus has a bone to pick with the woman, refers to her as that woman, and he has several complaints. One is that she misrepresents herself. She said that she's a prophet. She says that she speaks for God. She doesn't. Verse 20 again, he says she's guilty of negligent conduct. She misleads the people of God. Rather than bringing them out of harm's way, she puts them in harm's way. And then he also cites, and this is the really serious part, her refusal to change. He says, I've given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. Got a little slide here of repentance. Diane and I were at one of our many parks here in Red Deer, and there must have been a road race. And you know what people were supposed to do when they got to that point in the race. And I thought, what a great analogy. What a great symbol of repentance. What does it mean to repent? It means to make an about face. I'm going in this direction, and now I kind of recover, and I start going in the other direction. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life direction. Sometimes we think that the biggest problem is sin. Sin is a problem, and sin is a big problem, but sin is not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is what we are prepared to do with our sin. We all sin, so that should come as no surprise. You sin, I sin, we all sin. James, the brother of our Lord, summed it up nicely when he said, we all stumble in many ways. So for Pete's sake, let's stop freaking out because one among us sins. We all sin. The problem isn't the sin. The problem is what we do about it. And that was this lady's problem. She was unwilling to admit her sin and to correct her conduct. Yeah, repentance. My goodness. Tempting to do a big long sidebar at this point. Have done any repenting lately? I used to think that repentance was something you did when you came to faith. Isn't that when you repent? When you come to Christ. And yet you keep reading in the Bible about repentance. It's like the writers of Scripture seem to think that it's something that should characterize our lives the whole journey long. This week, I should have done some repenting. We should have done some repenting. Which means that I'm sufficiently in touch with myself and my health and my spiritual wellness that I know my weaknesses and where it is that I need to repent. Where do you need to repent? Where do I need to repent? Let's repent this week. Somebody wants to know, what are you doing today? I'm going to be doing some repenting. Well, okay. And then there are consequences. There's criticism. There was compliments, and now consequences, verse 22 and 23. Because no repentance is forthcoming, the church's Lord said he will discipline the party severely, and he will teach the church a lesson. What's the lesson? Well, look at the end of 23. I will teach, actually, it isn't Thyatira that is singled out for the lesson. Notice what he says, 23. Then all the churches, I take it all seven churches, will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is a family matter. The point is not all that unlike the song we sing at Christmas, and we referred to it last week. He knows when you are sleeping, he knows when you are awake, he knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, except we're not referring to Santa, we're referring to the Savior. And it's because of that everywhere presence of Christ and that just knowing, even about what I'm thinking, I mean, really, who knows what we think? Some of our spouses like to think they know what we're thinking, but they don't know. Nobody really knows what we're thinking save Jesus Christ. And if you were in the presence of someone who knew what you were thinking and someone who always knew what you were doing, you would think that that would have a reforming effect on the way that we live, right? It's like the old when the boss shows up. Hey, guys, the boss is here. All right, everybody, look busy. You know, I mean, the presence of someone in authority, it really affects you. Want to be on your best behavior. I think that's the idea here. Jesus wants to teach the church that he's everywhere and he knows everything, so let's shape up. Well, I want to connect some dots here in this passage. Sometimes you have to read a little bit between the lines. When you read the Bible, you're reading somebody else's mail. And it's like, you know, when you hear somebody talking on the other end of the phone and you think you know what they're talking about and you guess, but you don't really. And sometimes when you read the Bible, it's like that. And I think the Corinthians at Thyatira, they're being squeezed from two sides. I think we're being squeezed in some similar ways right now, and I hope we realize it. On the one hand, they're being pressured by the guilds, the unions, to conform to empire values. This meant compromising their conscience. And if they were to do that, they would end up doing what they believed God's word forbade them to do. They would honor other gods and dishonor traditional sexual boundaries. They weren't to do that, but they're feeling pressured to do that by the trade guilds. On the other hand, now this is the really sneaky part. On the other hand, they're being given permission from Jezebel, the self-styled prophet, and she's giving them permission to do what? To reinterpret God's moral values. As though God had phased out the ancient wisdom of heterosexual monogamy and monotheism and was now allowing greater freedoms. Don't worry about all those thou shalts and thou shalt nots. You don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. I have new, fresh insight into the mind of God. I know about the deep things of God. You don't have to live like that anymore. I think that's what's going on. They're being pressured from two sides. And so if you were getting it from both sides, I think part of what you would be feeling, whether you were thinking it or not, is, oh my, how can I still be a Christian, but how can I not have to feel all that pressure and that pain? And of course, Jezebel gave them a way out. Verses 24 to 29, we have encouragement for the church. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That sounds messy. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Good way to end is on a note of encouragement. And he does. To those who have been faithful in spite of Jezebel's false teaching, he says, hold on. It's not very profound. It's not very complicated. Hold on. What is the will of God? Hold on. Okay. 24 and 25, 26 to 28, he says, I will make it worth your while. I will share my rule with you in the future. I will enhance your relationship with me. I will make it worth your while. And verse 29, pay attention. All of us need to be encouraged when we feel squeezed. If you do not feel squeezed by your culture today, I don't know where you've been living lately. It's tough. It's getting tougher. We don't know what the future holds. There may be reformation. There may be renewal. There may be revival. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But there might not. And so what will be expected of us as the people of God? What is it that keeps us going with God in a land that is incrementally moving away from biblical values? Why would we continue to teach and practice a form of faith that marks us out as in the minority? Don't you like being a minority? Don't you like standing out? Most of us like to fit in. Why would we swim against the current? Well, in a word, the book of the Revelation teaches us that a time of accountability is coming. A day of judgment is coming. Not a very popular notion today. The Great Creed, the Apostles' Creed, in the center section, it is a long section about Jesus, about him suffering under Pontius Pilate, about him being buried, about him being raised, and he goes to heaven and he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then what does it say next? From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Paul wrote to Christians and he said, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians and non-Christians alike. We'll have a review. I don't know if you got a review this year. There's going to be a review in the future. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, their deeds in the body, according to what they have done, whether good or bad. Wow. Sounds a little unnerving. And so he encourages the church. Mercy Me wrote a song a number of years ago called Hold Fast. And I think they get it. They write, to everyone who's hurting, to those who've had enough, to all the undeserving, that should cover all of us. Please do not let go. I promise there is hope. Hold fast. Help is on the way. Hold fast. He's come to save the day. What I've learned in my life, one thing greater than my strife, is his grasp. So hold fast. And that may be the most important thing that we need to know as a country, going into sort of morally uncharted waters. This may be the most important thing that we need to know in terms of God's expectation of us. Hold fast. I don't know where you're feeling pressure to conform to so-called Canadian values. Trends and polls are constantly changing. Maybe they give some of us pause to wonder whether we've really read the Bible correctly on social issues. Do increasingly permissive cultural practices shake our confidence in the Bible? Do court rulings and more liberal laws weaken our resolve to live morally, pure as traditionally defined? Will we hold fast? Are we holding fast? And if we haven't held fast, if we're not holding fast right now in some area of our lives, morally or otherwise, the good news is that there is a kindness, God's kindness, that can lead us to repentance. Failure is not the end of the story. Our God is a God who gives second chances, third chances, 14 chances. How many do you need? Where there is genuine repentance, there is forgiveness and recovery and renewal. Anybody want to talk? Some people will be here after the service who would love to engage with you about anything that we have talked about today or other. Well, let's pray. So, Father, here we are, the people of God. We're a pretty ordinary group, a group of Canadians, and there's change on the horizon of our country, and we wonder what it might all mean. We're sad about some recent developments, maybe angry, but it's happened, and we find ourselves on a side of some issues that really put us in the minority. And as we live into the future, Lord, I pray that you would help us and teach us what it means to be the people of God in such uncertain times when the Caesars of the day appear to rule. We pray that we would so embody the rule of Jesus, of King Jesus, that people will be drawn to us and will want to know more about the beat of the drum that we are stepping to. So we ask for your help. Thank you.